All right, very good. So we're at the last chapter. Okay, just as in the chapter 5, things had changed from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, things are now going to change, and they're going to change radically. Okay? If you think there was a change between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there is a dramatic change that's going to take place here. This is a new kingdom. This is a new king. This is a new set of laws. This is a new world. The philosophy of the people and the empire have changed. Babylon was an absolute monarchy. We have to get some of these things under our belt so we understand this chapter. Babylon was an absolute monarchy. It said of Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. In other words, he had control over the life and death of every single person subject underneath his empire reign. But under the Medes and Persian rule, there's a new paradigm that emerges. Absolute rule gives way to what will be known as the law of the Medes and Persians. Unfortunately, I've had to take out a slide here. The law of the Medes and Persians was a far more equitable distribution of power, and it gave absolute power into the hands of the law rather than resident in the king. And that's key. Very important to understanding this passage. Nebuchadnezzar did what he liked. Darius, Cyrus, his successor, and subsequent kings were subject to the rule of law. Interestingly, in chapter 2, Medo-Persia is said to be inferior to Babylon, despite Medo-Persia having the rule of law, which is very interesting, right? You remember there's a decrease in the validity or the superiority as you move from the head down to the feet. But here, up here, there was absolute power vested in the king, and down here in the silver chest, there's the rule of law. Why is that? I'd like to suggest to you it's because in the end, perfect rule is not found in law, or in democracy, or in a senate, or in a congress, or in a parliament. Perfect rule will come by a benevolent dictatorship. But the problem is you got to find the right man. And there's only one man. God's man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we echo the prayer that we began with, even so come Lord Jesus. The millennial reign of God himself in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be the pinnacle of leadership and law and politics and beauty and all the three things that we saw in the previous chapters. The law will finally give way to a benevolent dictatorship. Now, Darius, in Daniel chapter 6, was a Mede, okay? He only ruled for 2 years, all right? This is just to fill in some historical background. Under King Darius, or Darius, there were three high officials, or presidents, Daniel being one of the three, and beneath them there were 120 governors, or satraps, all right? These high officials were there so that the king might not suffer loss. It was a checks and balances rule. Sound familiar? You have a president, you have a Congress, you have a Senate. There's checks and balances. In Canada, where I was raised, there's a prime minister, there's a governor general, there's a leader of the opposition. There's checks and balances. Similarly, there were checks and balances here under the Medo-Persian rule. Darius would have been succeeded by his sister's son. Now, his brother-in-law was a Persian, and his sister and his brother-in-law sired Cyrus, and Cyrus, therefore, was a Persian. Hence, this is where we get the Medo-Persian Empire, and it took place 2 years after Darius took over the leadership of the empire. All right. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You're probably tired of this slide by now. But we've looked at the king's dream and compared it to Daniel's dream. We've looked at Nebuchadnezzar's pride and compared it to Belshazzar's pride. And in both of these scenarios, there's a comparative aspect that helps us to understand the other chapter. I'd like to suggest to you that this central portion, bow or burn, and Bauer be bitten, the stories of which we know very well, the fiery furnace and lion in the den of Daniel in the lion's den, the den of lions. I'd like to look at it as a contrast. See what the difference between the two chapters is. And this is key. In chapter 3, the fiery furnace, there were three men. In chapter 6, there was one man alone. In chapter 3, they were teenagers, 17, 18, 19 years old at the most. By the time chapter 6 rolls around, because of the time disparity, the chronological change, Daniel very likely would have been an octogenarian. He would have been 80 years plus, 81, 82, 83, somewhere in that neighborhood. Chapter 3, the fiery furnace took place at the whim of a king. In chapter 6, it happened under the rule of law. In chapter 3, it was because of the vengeful anger of the king. He was kindled against somebody who would defy him. In chapter 6, this was unintended blowback. Dariah, he didn't want Daniel to be in the den. He wished he could change his edict. In many senses, flattery fooled him. And something was done that he did not want to take place. So you see the difference between the two chapters, but there is one great similarity, and it's found in this square right here. He who promised is faithful. God was faithful. God is faithful whether we're with others or alone, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we fall subject to the whim of a ruler or whether we fall subject to law itself. God is faithful if we face the vengeful anger of those who hate us, or even if we face the unintended blowback of someone who calls themselves a friend. God is faithful, and His will be done. Okay, three parts. Daniel's excellence, Daniel's values, Daniel's vindication. The three parts. Daniel had run one empire and was found by a different king to be fit to run the next. I don't know if you have this statement here in the United States, but we certainly have it in the Bahamas. Governments come and go, but civil servants go on forever. That wasn't the case here. Daniel had a right to rule because he'd been proven to be very valuable in the previous administration. Two things stood out about Daniel: his personal ability and his personal integrity. It's not only that he was able, but he also had integrity in all that he did. Remember, when his career began, he was 14 years old. But by now he was an 80 plus year old man. Decades of history had come and gone, and yet he was still blameless before man and God. Remarkable testimony. But along come envious contemporaries, and they spied on every aspect of his life. They delved deep. They had their cameras out, as it were. The paparazzi were all over Daniel, looking for fault. And what did they find? Nothing. How many of our politicians today can stand up to that kind of scrutiny? We laugh when we ask that question, but how many of us could? How many of us could? Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's what we've been committed to do. Are we doing it? Now, I tell you, of the 237 slides that I have projected, this is probably the most difficult one to speak on. I got everybody's attention now. Paul was able to say, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. I couldn't attribute this statement to anyone, so I've put up anonymous. Conscience is something only a godly man can enjoy. Conscience is only something a godly man can enjoy. Now, None of us can say we are sinless, right? I hope none of us can say that we are sinless, because if we say that we have no sin, we lie very clearly. Let me ask you this, and first and foremost, I have to ask myself, can we say we sin less? How many of you were here last year? Don't put up your hands, please, for any of these questions. How many of you were here last year, 2 years ago, 3 years ago? How has your life become more godly this year than last year? When you leave this conference, how are you going to be more godly when you go home and the rubber meets the road? How are we becoming more like Christ? We're encouraged to go from glory unto glory. Are we sinning less than we did before? Is that something that can be said of me? These are serious things. They're questions to be asked in a private time on your knees before the Lord. I merely give it to you and ask you to get before God and determine in your own mind, are we sinning less than we have before? That's what we're called to do. There's no question. We'll never reach a state of sinlessness, no question. But we should be sinning less than we have before. Okay. Amen. All they could do is attack his faith in God. There was no other thing that they could do. We shall not find any grounds for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God, Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. So the evil machinations of envious man began. In the name of harmony and by flattery, a law was written which history teaches violated the Persian law itself. And this is so important. We'll show you from history why what they did was illegal. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, and that's exactly what they did for Darius and Daniel. What happens when one mixes a desire for harmony with flattery and the law? What do you get? This is an evil brew. This is something that yields most foul. You get injustice. You get injustice. And we learn about it here in chapter 6, and I'd like to suggest to you that the same injustice was applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll show you how. In Daniel's day, harmony starts. The excuse was to unify the empire, a noble goal that appealed to the king. Listen, king, let's get together and have one religion. Let's unify the people. We need unity. Oh, I like that. You know, you could see Darius' head going, yeah, that's good. Very good. And then they mixed it with flattery. How are we going to unify the people, Darius says? Well, we're going to have them worship one object. Okay. What object? You. Oh, yeah. Oh, I like that. And so what do they get him to do? They invoke him to enact an unjust law. I'd like to give credit to Mr. Christopher Wright. He is a well-known theologian. Persian law was violated by supplanting these advisors to convict Daniel unjustly. Mr. Wright puts it down this way. The official policy of the Persian Empire, therefore, was to grant relative religious freedoms to its subject peoples within the limits of overall loyalty to the Persian state itself. In this respect, it was a more liberal regime than the one that came before. Constitutionally, therefore, there was no reason why Daniel's case, or for any of the law, or for any of the Jews, the requirements of the law of God should have come into conflict with the laws of the Medes and Persians. In other words, in those days, they had religious freedom. Sound familiar? And yet, they enacted a law which limited religious freedom. Sound familiar? These things are pertinent today. They happened thousands of years ago, but they're happening again today. Oh, that we'd learn from these things. In Christ's day, harmony. Pilate desired to have harmony with the people. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released unto them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. His desire was for harmony. There was flattery that took place in Christ's circumstance. In a shrewd mixture of flattery and threat, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. You're the representative of the king, Mr. Pilate. You're the closest thing that we have to a king." And in a mixture of threat and flattery, if you actually allow this man to be released, you're questioning the authority of, I don't want to do that. But I do want to be his representative here in Judea. I want that place of authority. So they mixed flattery with a threat. And so an unjust law was born. So the Jews used a God-given law to crucify the Son of God. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Do you get the irony there? Do you get the irony mixed with blasphemy? God gave us a law, and according to that law, we're going to crucify God. That's exactly what they were saying. Paul takes up this thought in Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Did you realize that because they had the law and they knew the law, the trespass was increased by the Jews? That's exactly what he was referencing here. This statement that was made to Pilate, we have a law, and by this law he ought to die. Okay, that was an aside. The hatred of Daniel was based on three things: jealousy, racism, and spite. They were jealous of him because his approval with the king and the people was clear in verse 3. It was racism. Remember, they made the statement, he's one of those exiles from Judea. He don't look like us. He has an accent when he speaks Chaldean, you know. He's different. And thirdly, spite. Goodness is not popular. You can be as bad as you want. Men will love you, but goodness is not popular. Men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. I'd like to suggest to you, without getting into the particulars, were these not the reasons why they hated the Lord Jesus Christ? They were jealous of him. They were envious that he could do things that they could not do. He came from a different location. They first tried to attribute to him, he came from Nazareth. No good name comes out of Nazareth. Well, you were partly right. The Lord came from a different location than you did. But you need to look up a little higher than Nazareth. It was a little further north, if you would. It wasn't up there in Samaritan land. It was in glory itself. That's where he came from. And racism came into play. And also spite. What other man could stand and look into a crowd and say, which one of you accuses me of sin? And have that crowd absolutely silent in response. These three things were present in the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter amplifies Daniel as a type of Christ. We're going to end on time, I promise you. What's the difference between the persecution of chapter 1 and the persecution of chapter 6? Remember, at the outset of Daniel's life, he experienced persecution. And near the end of his life, he experienced persecution. What was the difference? Let's have a look at it. It's important. In chapter 1, they were encouraged to participate in a pagan religion. But no mention is made of a prohibition against following Yahweh. They dangled a carrot. They said, come on. Come on. Come on over here to paganism. We got better food. Okay? Come on over here. It's easier. It's more beautiful. It's a better life. And so they dangled the persecution. And they said, no. No. We won't go that road. But by the time you get to chapter 6, a pagan government attempts to stop the practice of worship of the true and living God. And law is used to supplant true religion. Sound familiar? And so no longer is it a carrot, that's a stick. All right. The world says, if you won't come and be enticed by this, we'll beat you into submission. And this is where this world is headed until ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There's one further thing. I'm not going to expound on this, but this is just something for you to look at. Look at the progression in chapter 1. They're pushed toward a pagan religion. In chapter 3, they're pushed towards a pagan religion and pushed away from the living God. And by the time you get to chapter 4, they're attempting to eliminate worship of the living God. And so this chapter really heralds a turning point in the whole book. Now the book shifts its focus to laws and nations that persecute the people of God. Before it was individuals. Now it's going to be laws and nations. The law written by the king forced Daniel and the people of God to either obey the laws of men or obey God. Peter and the other apostles answered very clearly this question. We must obey God rather than men. This obedience to God leads to conflict, which leads to persecution. Now, moving forward, I'm going to hand off this study to the other brethren, but I'm going to suggest to you that the key topic in all of the rest of the book is time. Time. This entity will have some time, that entity will have some time, this entity will have some time, and then the Lord will step in and solve all the problems. Time is the key element that runs through all the rest of the 6 chapters. And the question is why? The turning point of the book, chapter 6, speaks of persecution. Why does it now, the theme, shift to time? When going through persecution, the question on one's mind is, how long? How long? David asked the question, how long, O Lord? We don't have time to read Psalm 13, but you can look at it. Is there another reason to put this simple story as an introduction to future events? It seems a little incongruous when you stop and think about it. Why would this relatively simple story, albeit unjust story, start all of the prophetic events that are taking place in the latter part of the book? What was the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 6 for Daniel? Two very personal stories. In chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat. In chapter 6, the lions refused to eat. Aha! Wait a second. Neither of that kind of makes sense, does it? I mean, Daniel refused to eat? Okay, all right, I can understand that a little bit. What, the lions refused to eat? What's that got to do with anything? Daniel obeyed God. And you know what? The lions obeyed God too. And if you think for a minute that God hasn't ordered all these composite animals to do what they are about to do and to stop short when God tells them to halt, you only have to look at this story. Because the animal was told, don't eat this one. God said, you can't eat Daniel. No lunch tonight, boys. Okay? But there's breakfast coming in the morning. And they fed like lions. They feasted. And what do we learn from this? It's simple and we laugh and we enjoy. And that's fine. That's good. But it's so simple. God told Daniel not to eat and he didn't eat. God told the lions not to eat and he didn't eat. And they said, have something to eat and he ate and they ate. God is in control. That's what we learn from these things here. Soon, The nations shall be represented as animals. One is even a lion, believe it or not. As certainly as the lions in the den obeyed God, so will they. Again, the words of Joseph come to mind. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Daniel's values. He prayed 3 times a day. He got down on his knees. He gave thanks to God. He asked God for help. If you want a pattern for your prayers, there it is. Daniel's vindication. Now the climax of the story comes. God shuts the mouths of the lions and Daniel was saved. It's a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Through the night, though it may be dark and lions surround you, God is there and He will save. He will preserve. But let's not forget one final point. The plotters were thrown into the den of lions and they were consumed. The bigger animal consumed the smaller. And this is the stepping stone into the next set of chapters. Note that Daniel was removed from the den. And so by metaphor, are the people of God removed from nations that would devour them. There's a wonderful pre-trib thought. I said we'd get back to this, and we're going to get back to it. Daniel is a type of Christ. He was innocent, he was condemned falsely, and he was buried under a stone and sealed with the king's signet. Sound familiar? I'd like to suggest to you there are similarities between Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is also a typological truth. All types at some point fall short. The antitype Christ, you can follow him as a type. Daniel can walk step by step and get to a certain point, but then he falls short. Where does he fall short? Daniel, that whole dark night, was alive behind the stone. My Lord was dead behind the stone. I say this with all care and reverence. Did you know that our Lord, at one point in time, was dead? There was a dead Savior behind the stone. Why? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word taste, I wish I could spend an hour on that word taste. That word taste does not mean putting something on the tip of your tongue. It means to consume. You remember when Peter was on the rooftop and he fell asleep and he was hungry and all manner of animals came down on a sheet. And God said, arise, kill and eat. Same word, consume. He was ravenous. And he would have eaten his fill of all the animals that came down on the sheet. That's what God did for us. He consumed death. He completely obliterated it. It's gone if we are a believer in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love. We thank Thee that though the night may be dark and we feel that we are in the den of lions, You will never leave us nor forsake us. We do not know the circumstances that each brother has bowed before Thee this afternoon. We cannot say, but what we know is that Thou wilt never leave nor forsake. Help us through this dark night until we finally see the dawn arise and the Lord Jesus Christ descend. Until that time, keep us faithful. We thank Thee for the food. Pray that blessing upon it. We do so in our Savior's name. Amen.